This is study number 09, ID 1248.
All right, let's open our Bibles tonight. 2 John, right after 1 John, right before 3 John, you can't miss it. Tonight we'd like to look at these last couple of little letters of John, the 2nd and 3rd John, and then after we get back from Israel, we'll start Jude, and it looks like we're going to spend 5 weeks in the book of Jude. Awesome book. But tonight we want to look at this 2nd and 3rd letter that John wrote about the same time as he wrote 1 John, the same time as he wrote the Gospel of John, about the same time that he wrote the book of Revelation. Towards the end of the first century, the last books to be written of the New Testament, John, a young man in his 90s. But he writes these little letters personally to some fellowships and some individuals about life in the church. And although I think sometimes people skip over them, I think they hold a tremendously significant place, if you will, because you get to have firsthand personal communication between an experienced older pastor and other leadership within the local body. And, you know, that's always an issue. How does the church function in terms of the world, in terms of its interaction with one another, in terms of ministry and outreach? And certainly, you know, the enemy seems to do his greatest work, not amongst those who stand on the corner and deny that God is God, but amongst those who infiltrate the church and agree with you, but they don't, who take the banner of being believers and aren't. I mean, the greatest work of the enemy is done in the, you know, looking like an angel of light. And both of these little letters have as the backdrops, the involvement with and the support of local itinerant preachers who were very prevalent in the first century church. In fact, there was much of this on-the-road kind of ministry going on early on. And to encourage the body, to teach those. You see it with Paul's ministry as he traveled to the churches that they had planted, to the men that were sent back and forth to help out and all. And, you know, not having hotels or rest stops to stay in, these preachers were often hosted by church families with tremendous hospitality and, you know, at great expense sometimes even to the poor. We went to the Philippines years ago. We took, I think, 16 or 17 folks from church. And we stayed in homes where the average income for the people in the Visayas where we were was about $800 a year. So to feed an American, and the way Americans eat, you know, would have cost them plenty. And so we had everyone chipping in, you know, every day to help feed themselves. But these folks went beyond, you know. They brought out sacks. Debbie and I were at this family's house, and they brought out 3 sacks of food. And I said, "What is that?" And she goes, "Well, we don't want you to go hungry." And they looked at how big I was and figured I needed to eat a tree or something. I can't eat all that, you know. But they went out of their way. And in the early church, and as well as here in the body, you know, I think that the love of God has us going oftentimes out of our way. Now, the difficulty is, what happens when these folks on the road begin to be less than honest? And they see a great harvest for themselves in the generosity and in the kindness and in the love and in the support of the local church. And so they begin to take advantage of that, and they begin to travel for their own benefit. You know, and with the blessings of God's love amongst the saints also always comes, you know, the abuse. The guy who tells you God has anointed him to say to you, "Thus saith the Lord, make me a steak dinner," you know, with garlic mashed potatoes, and take up an offering for me, you know, in Jesus' name. And unfortunately, the first century church, like today, finds, you know, amongst the good work of God, the crooks sneaking in as well. Not much has changed. And there are charlatans today that travel the globe with their dog and pony show, but they're taking advantage of the saints. And they're imposing themselves on the love of God in the midst of the people. And they're making the message up as they go. And they're using Jesus' name, but they're hardly out there for his glory. Nearing the end of the first century when John wrote this, the disciples sought to provide some guidelines to protect the church from these abuses, especially from those who were, you know, hospitable, but yet were being taken advantage of. And they published an early church document known as the Didache. The word itself means to teach. It's a little short book. It has 16 chapters. It's still around today. You can find it in Christian bookstores. Certainly you can find it in seminary bookstores, sometimes in used old bookstores and all. But they addressed really life in the church. And some of it talks about communion, and some of it talks about baptism. But in chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14, and 15, so you have to believe it was a problem, they spent five chapters talking about dealing with traveling prophets and some of the things that the churches, the local young fellowships, could do to discern between someone whom God might have sent and someone whom God might not have sent. And here's a couple of quotes from the book. I'll read them to you, some of the guidelines. One of them was, if he comes to serve, then you can receive him. If not, he's a false prophet. Period. They weren't beating around the bush. No political correctness here. This was the first century. If he stays beyond 2 days with you, he's a false prophet. Throw him out. If in the spirit he commands food and then eats it, he's a false prophet. If in the spirit he asks for silver or gold, he's a false prophet. I'm thinking we need this guide for televangelism today. You know, you could get your TV guide and then the Didache. You know, here's what you can watch out for. But both 2 John and 3 John are written to local churches. 2 John here, this little letter, is written to a local church in the type of an elect woman and her children. 3 John is written to a godly man about his church family. The lady is warned of false teachers from without, while the man is warned of false prophets and dictatorial leaders from within. The false teachers in 2 John would appeal to your love while denying the truth. The false teachers of 3 John would call upon the truth while settling love aside. And John will address them both. In fact, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, speak the truth in love. And you really can't separate them biblically. If you walk in love, then you've got to live in truth. If you push the truth, walk, or, you know, preach the truth, it has to be done in love, or else it becomes brutal. So you need both. And both letters end as John declares that he's looking forward to seeing them in person soon. He fully anticipated, though he was an old guy, to travel to these what would have to have been local home fellowships, which is where all of the churches literally met for the first, 150, 200 years before there was a building. And both letters in their length would have fit very nicely on an 8-by-10-inch parchment, which they were still using in John's day. So tonight we'll take both of the little letters together, but you get a kind of a feel for what the early church fellowships were dealing with and facing and needing encouragement in. And John was the old-timer. He was the resident apostle. You know, he's the only one left writing to the second and third generation saints. So the elder, verse 1, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but all those who have known the truth because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. False teachers, unfortunately, often influence churches by seeking access to the homes of its members. And if you go through the scriptures even, you'll find that much of the work of the enemy seems to be done on the local level, you know, in your home life, in the home church, in that place of you know, God's, where God begins to work, at the nucleus of the family. When Paul wrote to Titus, he talked to him about needing to be a man or who could watch over his house well if you were to be a bishop, that you were to be a good steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered and all. And he goes through holding fast the word. And then he says, there are many who are insubordinate. They are idle talkers. They are deceivers from the circumcision whose mouths must be stopped. They subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. And one of them, even a prophet of theirs, said that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and their testimony is true. So rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. When Paul wrote to Timothy, his other trainee, if you will, his other disciple, the last letter from prison, he said, in the last days, perilous times will come. There will be those who have a form of godliness but deny that power. Stay away from them. Because of this sort are those who creep into households. They take captive, gullible women loaded down with sin, led away by lusts. They are always learning, but they are never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so often, as the home goes, the church goes. As the home goes, the nation goes, which is why Satan is so relentless in his attack on the home. Did you know that the last census, which came out back in 2000, at least the last one that came with all of the facts and figures, determined that only 63% of the nearly, at that time, 74 million children under 18 still had both biological parents home. So there is already this tremendous upheaval. It's the lowest percentage, by the way, in the Western world, America. When it comes to two-parent homes, biological parents, we have the lowest percentage in the Western world. Imagine that. So, you know, children are becoming the casualty, and then the society suffer. So the enemy loves to attack the family. It's what God established first. If the family's all right, then the church just becomes a big family, doesn't it? And it is a reflection of that smallest unit of God's work. But destroy the family, and eventually you destroy the society. So John here, as the elder, and he uses the word presbyteros. It's a reference to his office as a pastor. It's one of those common words for pastor. We translate it usually presbytery. It is the word for elder. It is sometimes used of the office of an overseer elder. It could certainly, in this case, have been used for John's age, since he could have just said the old guy. You know, the old guy's writing to the church. To the elect lady and her children. Now, there has been disagreement among scholars for years whether this is a person or this is a church. You can't be positive from the wording, but let me just say that there is no convert in the scriptures ever referred to as a child of the church. So it does seem more likely, and most, I think, commentators believe that this addresses to a local church and to the fruit of that ministry in the local church, a home study, if you will. And John commends the local church for the raising of her children in the faith, for the work of the ministry. And John writes, I love them in the truth. And not just me, everyone who knows the truth sees the work of God in this fellowship's life. And John uses this word truth here and throughout his letters to speak about, you know, the word of God, the message of Jesus, the gospel, God's saving grace. Four times in verses 3 and 4, he uses that word to say, look, we're bound together as saints by the love of God, and we're held together by the truth of God. We need both. And he says that those who have known the truth, verse 2, now have God's word firmly in mind and life. It abides in us, and it will be with us forever. It's good to know that the book you're studying will still be in force after you're gone. In fact, when you show up in heaven, it'll still be the book, you know, that the Lord is going to use. It's still going to stand strong. It'll be forever with us. We can love it now because we're going to love it later. It's one of those permanent works, you know. It's going to stay on the top seller, bestseller list forever. It's etched out its place. John offers to them the typical greeting in this little letter, grace, mercy, and peace. Usually in the New Testament epistles, you only find grace and peace. But in all of the pastoral epistles where Paul is writing, and here John as well, writing to churches, church leaders, church oversight, or just to the church, you know, from the standpoint of writing to the pastor or the elders, they add this word mercy, and God knows the pastors need it, you know? It's the lifeblood of their ministries, the mercy of God. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. That's what the Bible defines mercy to be. Thank the Lord, we're not getting what we deserve. But we're getting what God wants to give us, his grace. That's getting what you don't that's getting what you don't deserve. You don't get what you do deserve, but you get what you don't deserve. Mercy and grace and peace. So, in truth and in love, he says in verse 3, God will give you these things in truth and in love. And like I said, Christian love, I don't think you can exist without the truth. You know, we hear appeals all the time from people, and maybe you've heard them as well. Can't we just love one another? Can't we just lay aside our, doctrinal differences? Can't we just look the other way? Can't we just find the agreeable points? But how can you do that if there's only one way to heaven? You know, is it love to say to someone, hey, is that what you want to believe? Good, we can get along. knowing where they're headed with that kind of an understanding. Of course not. You know, if you love someone, you're going to tell them there's a hell. You're going to tell them the truth. Truth driven by love. And love has to then reach for the truth. If I know the truth and don't tell you but keep it from you, that's not love. So in truth and in love, John wants the church to be in unity. And it amazes me how even now, 60 years after the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that the single greatest struggle in the church is already that unity in love and truth. I suspect that that's still the problem today, don't you? It is the lack of truth and the lack of love that so often tears churches apart. So John writes as the elder to a lady and her children. It's a great metaphor for the church and her and those who have come to know the Lord. He will end verse 13 by saying, the children of your elect sister greet you. So the fellowship here wants to say hello to the fellowship there. And we love you in truth. Verse 4, John said, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth as we've received commandment from the Father. And I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have from the beginning, that you love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is his commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. John was pleased as an older pastor to run into some of the saints from this local fellowship. John was pastoring the church in Ephesus that Timothy had once pastored. And just to meet these guys from the fellowship and say, man, these guys love the Lord. And he hadn't met everybody who had attended, but those who he had, John was blessed. They were walking in the truth. They were living their lives obedient to God's word. The word walk, every place in the New Testament, when it talks about your daily habits of relationship with God, the word walk means that which you spend your energy on, or that which wears you out, if you will. What is your daily pursuit in life? Are they governed by the things of God? It is certainly much easier to study the truth or to argue the truth than to walk in the truth. Wouldn't you agree? It's easy to argue. And you know what I think? You don't have to change much. This is just what you think. And you can be very good at arguing or not, but when you begin to walk in the truth, when your life is guided by the things of God, then the love of God begins to flow from your life. You know, this is the commandment, that you believe on the name of Jesus and that you love one another as he gave you commandment. John wrote that in his first letter. He writes that again to this church. You know, can you command love? Well, you can if it isn't a feeling. You know, we relate to the word love so often by how we feel. You know, I love hot fudge sundaes, so I use the word. I love them. I thank God for them. I have a hard time praying over them, but no problem eating them. We use it kind of a glib word. And if we don't like someone, do you love them? No, I don't like them. I have a tremendous dislike for them. I can't say I hate them. That's not biblical, but I don't like them very much at all, you know. And yet, the love of God is a act of the will. It's an obedient action. It isn't an emotion. It can have emotion. It isn't a feeling, though it can have feeling, but it is predominantly a choice. And so John writes to the church, hey, walk in the ways of the Lord and keep walking in love. I'm so glad to have met some of your people. They're walking in the Lord. They're walking in the commandments of God. They're lovely people. It's so great to see the church blossoming and growing. And, you know, when we were in Japan here four or five months ago, little church, you know, Japan is a tough place to minister because they look at Christianity as a Western religion. And so you have a lot of culture to fight, let alone, you know, the spiritual warfare that comes with it. But the people in the church that loved the Lord were the most gracious people, you know, the kindest people. And you just, oh, it's so nice to be in church. You just felt at home. No matter where you go, where Christians are, you just feel at home, don't you? It doesn't really matter where you are. If the saints are there, you just, oh, this is home. And I love how John, running into some of these church, you know, folks, were just blessed to hear how things were going. But yet, there was a problem, and John wanted to write to them about being careful. And so he tells them to walk in love. He encourages them to that end. And I'm amazed at, like I said, how often that same message is repeated by John. You know, end of the first century, love one another. Walk with God, love one another. It's repeated constantly. I don't think we should probably just do a year on the same topic till we get it. Then he says in verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who don't confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So from encouraging truth and walking in love, John turns to opposing error. And he said there's a lot of deceivers, plural, in the world who have gone out into the world, who have gone out from the church. They went out from us, he would have wrote in that first letter. They were not of us. Had they been of us, they'd have no doubt continued with us. Paul, in meeting with these same Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, said to them, there's going to be folks, men amongst yourselves, rising up and seeking to draw disciples after them through perverse teaching. And Paul warned the Ephesian church, where John was now pastoring. John writes to this fellowship, there's an awful lot of false junk being taught out there that we're going to have to stand up for. And like I said, Satan's work is best founded when people are bound through religion, through false doctrine, not through the denying of God, but through the perversion of what God has to say. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 2 is probably the New Testament one single chapter on false teachers. And he describes them and he uses them and he lays out for them how they operate. I think Mark Twain once wrote, a lie can run around the world while the truth is tying its shoelaces. Lies tend to run and have such great, you know, course with them. But here the lie in the church was that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. That's that old Gnostic philosophy. So John says in verse 8, look to yourselves, to the church there, that we don't lose those things we have worked for, but that we might receive a full reward. In other words, there's a danger of falling back. Look to yourselves. Beware, really. For the result of listening to these false teachers is to surrender the place that you've come to as a believer, the fruit that's developing in your life and in your heart and in the process of your sharing, you can actually, by these false teachers, be taken down. We've seen it happen a lot. Folks get saved and they come to church, they start to grow, and then they get hooked up in some weird stuff. And they'll either quit coming or they'll call and go, oh, you know, I'm going over here. And I go, don't go there. I mean, I don't care if you don't come here, but don't go there. I mean, what they're teaching you is a lie. Do you have to bring your Bible? Well, no, we don't need Bibles. We have an overhead projector. No, don't go there. And you can just watch them almost shrivel. You know, God begins this work in their hearts and they begin to grow. And yet it isn't long before the false teachers and the lies of the enemy begin to take them backwards. And John writes to this young church or this fellowship, be careful of going backwards and losing the reward of the progress that you've made. In other words, hang on to what you have. Don't give up ground being caught up in the lies of the enemy. Look to yourself. Secondly, verse 9, whoever would transgress and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ doesn't have God. But he who abides in the doctrine of Christ will have both the Father and the Son. So there's a danger of falling backwards, but there's also a danger of getting ahead of the Lord and starting to teach things that God hasn't taught. For example, denying Jesus. They have transgressed. Notice the word there, transgresses. It is the Greek word for, and it's not used that often, but it's a Greek word for overstepping or stepping over the line. In other words, look around, don't go back, but don't step beyond what God has taught us either. One of those doctrines that was beyond was, you know, these doctrines that Jesus wasn't God and that we don't need him. And that we don't need him to save us. That people go from hearing the gospel to starting to make up their own gospel. And we've seen people, they come, they give their lives to the Lord, it seems, and then years later they'll tell you, you know, a whole entirely works-related salvation story. You say, well, what about giving your life to Christ? Well, it was a good place for me to start, you know, but now I know stuff. Really? Now you know stuff. Now you've stepped across the line. And these apostate teachers, they might have thought that they were moving up the scale, you know. Instead, they made it clear that they didn't know God at all. And going beyond the truth of Jesus is really one of those characteristics of the cults. You know, they oftentimes start with the basic truths of God, but by the time that they are finished, they have gone beyond. And by going beyond, they don't know the Lord at all. So, you know, like sin oversteps the law of God, the boundary between good and evil, the apostate, he steps over the line of God's word. He believes things and hangs on to things and lives things that the Bible doesn't teach, and they become a make or break for them. But John says, be careful of going back and don't go so far ahead. Don't deny the truths of God. If you have Jesus, then you have Father and you have Son. You know, the good thing about us as saints is we don't want to live next to that line of out of bounds, right? You want to be right in the middle of God's will. I always worry when people go, can I do this and still be all right? How about this? How about that? And they're like backing up. You know, when you say to, okay, don't touch your sister again. You do like this. I'm not touching her. I'm not touching her. I'm not touching her. My kids used to do that kind of stuff. I'm not touching him. I'm not touching him. Like this close. Yeah, I'm not touching him. I don't want to live like that. But people do that with the gospel. You know, they hear the gospel and then they go beyond. Oh, you know, you need to have Jesus and you have to be baptized. Wait a minute. How does baptism save me? Well, you know, that's what we've always thought. Yeah, but that's not what my Bible teaches. My Bible teaches I just have to believe in faith in Christ and then I'm saved. Oh, I should get baptized. I'm all for it. Just don't want to put it in the salvation equation. Listen to Paul in Corinthians saying, I'm so glad I didn't baptize hardly any of you. That doesn't sound like an evangelist if that needed to be part of the equation. And so to go beyond is careful. You have to be careful. Danger of falling back, danger of going too far. And then verse 10, and if anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this doctrine, speaking of Christ, do not receive him into your house. Don't greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Pretty heavy. If anyone comes to you, now in the context and in the next note, John is speaking specifically of these itinerant evangelists and these prophets who operated in the same manner as the true teachers. They moved around and all. They wanted housing. They wanted support. They wanted a pulpit to speak in and a people to speak to. And then a people to use. Don't invite them into your home. Don't wish them well. The words greet them is the literal Greek words for God bless them. Or in other words, don't offer blessings to them. I have, over the years in my own life, applied that to the deceivers who knock on my door on Saturday morning. I don't invite them into my house. I'll be happy to talk to them on the porch. I will not let them leave without telling them that I believe they're on their way to hell without Christ. I'll tell them I love them, but they're wrong and they're deceiving. And as deceivers, they're in bigger trouble with God than someone simply deceived. The Lord was so good with people deceived. He loved them. He was patient with them. He wasn't very patient with the deceivers. Either was Paul. And so, you know, I don't bless them. I don't tell them, God bless you. I just confront them with the truth. I would die if they went to my neighbor's house and they would say, yes, me and your neighbor, Pastor Abelin, we had a lovely time. We ate pie, drank tea, talked about the things of God that I'd like to share with you now. I don't want to be associated with those guys. So I follow them to my neighbor's. I do. They go to the neighbors. I'll just go with you. Hey, how you doing? Nice to see you. Yeah, these guys, you know, we don't need them in the house. And then I'll go to my next door. And they usually leave after a couple of people because I want them to be sure when they leave my door that they know that they're of the spirit of the Antichrist and in danger of hell. And that Jesus gave his life for them. I don't want to give them the false impression that their false doctrine is anything short of dangerous. And I don't want my neighbors to think this is the Christian I am. These guys knocking on their doors. So we've followed a few of them around. Now, then you get Mark. They don't come anymore. That doesn't mean you can't have unbelievers over for dinner. This is talking about someone who comes to you to try to sell something to you that is not of God. We're supposed to be in the world. We're not supposed to be of it. We're supposed to be in the world. You leave the church, that's ministry out there. You come to church, that's fellowship. You hang out with Christians, that's fellowship. But you go to work, that's ministry. You can't look for fellowship in the world because that's ministry. You can't look for ministry there. I mean, you can only look for ministry there. So you can have unbelievers over for dinner, you know, set them up, invite them over, share the gospel. That's what we're supposed to do. We pray that they get saved. But you know, look at the way Jesus dealt with the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe to you, you hypocrites! You go so far to make men twice a disciple of hell as yourself. You lay heavy burdens on the people. You don't lift a finger to help them carry it. Boy, he went after them. But to the woman caught in adultery, he was as kind as could be because she was the deceived one, the taken advantage of one. John's point is, if these guys come to our fellowship, into your homes, to your doors, and they want to sell you something that isn't the doctrine of the Bible, then you don't let them in. You don't welcome them. You don't bless them. You don't, be sure. No, you tell them. You're not to make friends. You're to make disciples. And John wanted in no uncertain terms to say, look what he says in verse 11. You bless them. You share in their evil deeds. Oh, man. Who needs that? Now, having many things he said to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy might be full, and the children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. So it could have been that this was another fellowship that was planted, and it's just kind of an outreach of the church. And you know, we started a church years ago out in Wisconsin, and every time we have a chance to go back out there, I was speaking in New Jersey a couple years ago, and we had a group of people coming out to minister, and they just stopped by Wisconsin, visited the church. They have their own building now. It's great to go back and see what the Lord is doing, you know, years later. So there was great fellowship and intimacy between the churches, and John was just writing this letter of teaching and all. I look forward to seeing you soon. I just want you to be blessed, you know, where joy could be full. We could see each other face to face. The third letter of John has some of the key words are witness, testify, testimony. And they're all words that speak about what we say and how we live, or the impression that it leaves upon others. And we're always, you're a witness tonight. You could be a bad one, but you're a witness. Or you could be a good one. But we get to meet in 14 verses three men in quick succession. Two really good guys, and one guy that was not good at all in another local fellowship. So John calls himself the elder again, the old guy, the presbyteros, office or age, doesn't matter, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Now John begins by expressing his love in the Lord to this brother who no doubt was a convert of John's, because he mentions in verse 4 that he has no greater joy than seeing my children walk in the truth. And I think, if nothing else, it is certainly a reference to the guy that he's writing to, and that he's a disciple of John's that John was able to minister to. So to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, beloved, I pray that you might prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul is prospering. I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that's in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now, some have taken John's greeting here in verse 2, which is really typical Greek writing. It would be like, you know, you write someone a letter and you said, I hope this letter finds you well, and have developed the false doctrine that God wants everyone physically well all the times and financially prospering as a measure of their spiritual growth or well-being. I grew up in the name it and claim it movement. We were taught this verse almost immediately, you know. Let me just say this to you. It is a ridiculous twisting of the scriptures. It isn't supported anywhere in the Bible. The gospel works in the poorest countries, and God still blesses greatly. But, you know, if you have a doctrine and then you got to go find verses, that's usually how these things get attached. If you just go to the Bible with an empty slate, going, Lord, teach me, you'll never make that conclusion. So I don't believe at all that John was promising him that as his spiritual life continued in the truth, that he would prosper financially, be physically well. It could very well be that he had been ill, or that John expresses the hope that he's physically well as he is spiritually. It's a nice compliment. But I thought about today, what would happen if someone would pray this for you, that you would be as physically well as you were spiritually strong? And I thought, you know, some of us couldn't get to the car, you know, oh. I'm not all that physically well because I'm spiritually weak. But in any event, I see that it is just, I think, a very kind and loving, you know, tender blessing from an older brother in the Lord to a younger man who has come to find the Lord, and that John is so thrilled that he's been hearing that this guy's been doing well. He's walking with God. I actually got a letter on the Facebook. You know, the Facebook has a lot of good ministry. You guys should be on there just sharing with people. Use it while you can, because it'll get weird and then we'll lose it. But I got a letter from a guy that I graduated junior high with this week. Junior high. And he told me he'd gotten saved 11 years ago. And he lives in Pennsylvania. He sent me a picture. I'm pretty sure I never went to school with this guy, but the name looks familiar. But it's so good to hear, isn't it, that God is just working? And I was thrilled. So you're a pastor. I couldn't believe it. You were always, and then he told me about a story about me taking a ball from, the guy got to get over it. It was from junior high. Yeah, and you took the ball from me and didn't give it back. Okay, whatever. And I'm saved. Good. Let's not hear any more about it then. But notice in verse 3 and 4 that John speaks about Gaius, and he says, I love the testimony that I'm hearing of you, that you've testified of the truth, that you're walking in the truth, that other people are talking about it. And John says, nothing could make me happier. And I must say, I think as a pastor, the thing that you want more than anything else is to see the people in your church walking with God, doing well. Where you go to, you know, you go somewhere and people go, oh, one of your people from the church was just in here. And you go, yeah? Oh, they were so nice. Oh, yes, they were from our fellowship. You know? Years ago when I was an assistant pastor at Calvary Chapel in Downey, some of the kids would always go down to Stocks. I don't know if you guys remember a Stocks restaurant, but if you're old enough to remember Stocks, you're old. And it was down there on the corner of Imperial, I think, I don't know, down there. Downey? Whatever, it's still there. Okay, good. But anyway, the kids would go in there and they'd like unscrew the salt deals, you know, and turn them upside down. They never leave tips. They'd get real demanding. And then this lady from the Stocks called her church and she says, you know, you can't have these kids coming over here anymore. They're trouble. They're loud. They wreck stuff. They don't leave money for the waitresses. It was horrible. So then we got all these guys together and we gave them a good talking to, I think, from the pulpit or something. Jeff went like 20 minutes on Stocks behavior. And it straightened out. But, you know, it's great when you go places and you run into places that you've been and the people say, oh, Pastor, they're such sweet people. And, oh, they're so kind. You stand up straight. So make me proud, okay? Don't mess it up for us. But notice that John, Gaius was a witness for Jesus, and John couldn't have been prouder, and the old guy was just thrilled, you know? Beloved, you are doing faithfully, he said, whatever you do for the brethren and for the strangers who are bearing witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you do well. So from a practical standpoint, John compliments Gaius for his love and for his hospitality that he's been showing to these traveling prophets, these teachers, some that he knew, notice brethren, others that he did not, the strangers. But they had been arriving to his home. They had come in truth, notice, in the name of the Lord, manner worthy of God. They'd been bearing witness of the love that he had been showing them. So as these traveling folks would come to John, they'd say, oh, we stayed at Gaius' house. That guy's awesome. And John said, yeah, I led him to Jesus, you know. Oh, John, he's just awesome. He took good care of us. He drove us everywhere we needed to go, whatever. And John was just thrilled. But notice he had housed them and fed them and contributed to them, bringing them on their journey. And they had told John of his kindness. And he had done it, verse 6, in a manner worthy of God. In other words, there's nothing that speaks more about being like God than your willingness to serve others. So John was blessed. And because, verse 7, they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles, we ought to receive such so that we could become fellow workers of the truth. So John vouches to Gaius of the integrity of these folks that he had helped. But he makes an interesting comment. He said they've gone out for his name's sake, for Jesus' name. But they've taken nothing from the heathen. In other words, their reliance is totally upon the care and the support of the godly within the fellowship. Now, that should be true of our missionaries, too. We support lots of missionaries here. And their support comes completely and solely from saints. Because God really doesn't go applying to the world for support. Now, I think, you know, there's not time to do that whole study justice tonight. But let me just say this to you. We should never rely upon the world to underwrite our ministry. We shouldn't be going to the world to raise money to do the work of God or standing on a street corner. Could you give us some money? Or down at the airport with a bucket? You know, if you're a real child of God, serving God, that you don't belong there. God pays his bills. God finances his organization. God takes care of his people. God has plenty of money. He's got the cattle on 1,000 hills. He'll be all right. And the Lord said, if I was broke, read it, would I tell you? Well, you could, but it wouldn't do you any good because I couldn't help you, Lord. But I think the church so often looks cheap and commercial and for sale, you know, and they approach ministry more as a product of a business sense than the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'm just blessed to be, you know, in a church and in a body of Christ where God just provides all that we've ever needed. And I think if there's a work to be done, God can do it faithfully through his people by stirring their hearts, like guys like Gaius. And we can support workers, fellow helpers in the truth. You know, we ought to receive such. And we are, I think we're open to, if the Lord sets something before us and we can do it, we will. Maybe you want to go to the mission field but can't. There's always a way to support people. You can tithe, you can send money, you can send letters, you can pray, you can send care packages. You know, you should know the missionaries. I hope that you write to the ones that we support. But here's what we don't do. And I've gotten grief from people a couple of times. We'll do missions trips and someone will say, well, can we do a car wash? And my answer is no. We don't need to go to the world to try to cough up a few bucks to go and do the work of God. God can do that. And God will do that. We don't do rummage sales. We don't do corporate matching funds. We don't have slick ad campaigns. We don't have emotional plays. It isn't, oh, if you don't give, we won't go. If we can't go, God won't get us. I quit if that ever has to happen. I quit. If my God is broke, I'm going to change gods. If God cannot meet the needs of his people, then why should we serve him? And I love John, and he almost says it in passing. He says, you're doing a good job, Gaius, helping these guys. These are godly men in the name of the Lord that are serving, and they're not taking a dime from the Gentiles. There's no support coming from the world. You know, the government for a while was giving these matching funds to, or offering them to us, that we would, you know, we could help the poor by taking money from the government. The problem is, if we take money from the government, now we're under their thumb. So we said, no, thank you. We'll just carry on. And it's the house of God. And unless the Lord builds the house, you labor in vain that build it anyway. So God, you be glorified. And if there's something to be done, God will give it to us and we'll give it to you. But we don't want it from you. And so we're not much for the raising money on the TV and your name at the bottom and fundraising. We just won't do it. I just can't do it. We don't need to take from the Lord, but rather trust in take from the world, but we need to trust in the Lord. And as God provides, we move forward. And if we can afford it and God has, you know, stirred our hearts together and we can pay for it, we'll just do it. And if we can't do it, then maybe that's not where we're supposed to be. But I can't say, you know, here's what the Lord wants, except we're $10 million short. So I know what God wants. I know you ain't giving it. So give it so we can do what God wants. What a ridiculous deal, you know? I still have a miracle wallet at home somebody once sent me. Here's a miracle wallet. You put a dollar in, ten comes right out. Awesome. I get my own TV show, but it didn't work for me. I don't know. So, look here's the deal before we get too far off. It's too late, I know. Gaius was apparently in a church where the pastor was not at all so fond of the kindness and the willingness on the part of Gaius and others to support these godly people that were actually coming through town doing ministry. And so, from verse 8, we ought to receive such. They're fellow workers in the truth. And then John says in verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does. You don't want to make an old guy mad. Prating against us with his malicious words, not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. So the pastor of this church that Gaius was involved in, this fellow Diotrephes, was a fellow who loved to just lord over the flock. You couldn't approach him. There was no access to him. He was not willing to hear from others. He had apparently even rejected a letter of inquiry and correspondence from, of all people, the venerable Apostle John himself. And he wouldn't hear him. And how tragic is it to see anyone seeking ministry, looking for a position of power, driven only by self-interest, you know? How good could this church be doing when the pastor wouldn't feed the flock? He just fed himself. Yet, that was the problem. So, couple things we can learn. Pastors ought to be approachable and teachable and open and real men who depend upon God and serve his people well. You know, look out for their well-being. But notice this guy, first of all, John says to Gaius, you've done the right thing. I'm blessed by your faith. I'm hearing from these traveling ministries. What a godly man you are. They're faithful men. Gaius, you've helped the right people. They're not hanging on to the world. They're trusting in the church. We have to receive these kind of men. We have to stand with them. And by the way, I wrote a letter to your pastor. And he won't even talk to us. You know, he's just really a snob. He likes to be the big shot. You know, if I get there, I'm going to deal with him. But for now, he is going about with malicious words. This guy had gone so far as to slander John to the church. And again, when, you know, you're serving yourself, there's no too low that you will not go to. Even ripping into a 90-year-old servant of God who had a glorious reputation as an apostle. If there's somebody you couldn't have picked on, it was probably him. You know, you had to make stuff up. Because John was quite a guy. And no matter how evil, notice there are always people who will listen. Notice he is prating against us with malicious words. And so there's folks that actually listen about this, join in. They love a good stir. Gossip and slander are always alive in the body of Christ. But it is never a part of the work of God. Neither content with that, not satisfied with slandering John and not listening to John, notice he is actively opposing those who aid in the furtherance of the gospel and has even put out of the church, disfellowshipped, asked folks to leave simply for helping out these traveling evangelists and prophets who were sincerely doing the work of God. So John says to a letter that he wrote to Gaius that I'm sure Gaius was passing around the church, beloved, do not imitate what is evil. Do what's good. And he who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. So follow Gaius' example, John writes. Be assured that if you're doing good, it shows that you're of God. Maybe Gaius had been kicked out of the local fellowship for denying the pastor, rules that he couldn't show kindness to the men who had come through town preaching Jesus. Then he writes, Demetrius, another fellow in the church, has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. So there was another guy in the church, maybe another guy got kicked out. This is like a church split now, right? And he had a good reputation in the church. He was well reported of in the world. John said, I know this guy, faithful man. And John's not unwilling to get involved. His life is a testimony of the truth itself. He practices what he preaches. And it could have been that Demetrius was the one who delivered this letter from John. And so John includes this glowing recommendation of him. Demetrius would probably also have a run-in with that Diotrephes, but he could expect love and help from Gaius. So he adds, I have many things to write to you, but I don't wish to write you with a pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly and we can speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. You can greet the friends by name. So he hoped to get there soon. I'll get there when I get there. And John, you know, traveling, yet encourages these outreach fellowships that they should continue to be taught. So here's life in the body. Pretty interesting picture, though, I think. You know, on the one hand, there are, you know, as a young church that needs to walk in love and stand in the truth because there's a lot of deception and false doctrine going out, and don't bless them. If they come to you teaching that stuff, don't get involved with them. You confront them. And then to a couple of guys who have either been thrown out of a church or just are being persecuted by someone in authority for their love and the truth. John says, you just do what God says and don't worry about the rest. And I think there's some great lessons and advice to learn in both of those tonight. Father, we thank you tonight as we sit together for John's ministry, for all that we have learned going through his three little letters here towards the back of our Bibles. And we pray that when we come now to Jude and we begin to look at this half-brother of Jesus's perspective of the church 20 years before John wrote, what he saw, what needed to happen, what we could learn from him. I pray that in the next couple of months you teach us much and we would be changed by the book of Jude and you would minister to us your word. And Lord, we pray tonight for our fellowship, that we would never be pastors that would be out of touch or just interested in being in charge, not interested in serving. That we might always be dependent, Lord, upon your financial provision, never needing to turn to the world to do the work of God. Lord, you pay your own bills and never needing to hustle the church to give. Because, Lord, as you move in our hearts, we'll give out of a love for you, and that should be enough. So move in us, and thank you, Lord, that you have for 24 years and one day never failed to meet all of our needs. And, Father, that in this summer to come, we might see great things take place in our fellowship. The outreaches for the kids, the summer that has been planned, the ministries that are available to us. God bless, we ask. May your love fill our hearts. May the truth of your word change our lives. And may we walk in the truth and walk in love one to another. And when the world sees us, may they see you. And may you help us to overcome evil with good. And may we have a good testimony. And when we go places, may we leave a good message behind. When they knock on our door, may we not fail to tell them, God, that there's a hell and judgment, and there is only one Jesus by whom all men must be saved. If tonight you don't know the Lord, I invite you to the prayer room. It's out front on your left. You have questions, or maybe you wonder why you need to be saved. Then would you bring those questions with you and sit down with one of the brothers or sisters and just get the Bible out and deal with it. Because you need Jesus in your life. Without him, you'll never find life. He's the only one that can save you and will. And the door is open and the invitation is out. Come. If you're thirsty, come. If you're hungry, come. If you're broke, come. If you're lost, come. If you can't do it again on your own, if you can't make it anywhere, you come. And John 6 says, Jesus said, he will never turn you away. He'll not cast you out. So if you need life, man, you come to Jesus tonight. He will give you life, eternal life. And if you just need prayer tonight or someone to just get some counsel with, prayer room's always a good place to go. The pastors are always in the front here by the stage for the few minutes after the service. You need to talk to one of the guys, go find him. Find someone you can pray with before you leave tonight or someone that you can pray for so that we as a body might continue to grow in God's ways. Shall we stand?
For more information on other studies by Pastor Jack, just contact Growing Through Grace by calling toll-free at 866-88-GRACE, Monday through Friday, between the hours of 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. You can also find us on the internet at www.growingthroughgrace.com. And as you daily walk with our Lord Jesus Christ, may you continue to grow in His grace.